Friends, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of a new year. And before we know it, namely in 2 years, a new millennium. Hard to imagine. Biblically, we see God expecting us constantly to look at new beginnings and to make new resolutions in the light of new perspectives of who He really is, what He's really said, about what He's really done, and what He is doing, and what He's going to do. A time for re-evaluation. Who are we? What are we in the vastness of this cosmic system called the universe, in the light of what God has written in the only book He ever wrote? Psalm 8 is a beautiful statement of perspective. And it begins, friends, with two verses that tell us of God's relationship to His universe, apart from which we can't even begin to understand the thing that most concerns you and me, namely the question David asked in verse 4, what is man? How do we fit into everything? How do I fit? What place has God for me in His universe? And then the psalm ends in triumph, mingled with tragedy, but nevertheless, in the light of the New Testament, ultimate victory and glory. The psalm ends with exactly the same words it starts with, but I guarantee this, friend, that if you listen, meditate, believe in, and relate to what God says in the first 8 verses, that 9th and final verse will take on totally new meaning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth! Why is His name majestic in the earth? Take a look at verses 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth, who has displayed Thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, Thou hast established strength because of Thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now, there's one statement here I think almost everybody who remotely pretends to be a Christian would agree with. And that is that statement at the end of verse 1, who has displayed Thy splendor above the heavens. If you were to take a survey here in Tampa area, down the average street, sidewalk, home, and say, pardon me, please, but I'm making a religious survey, would you mind answering just one question? If there is a living personal God, where would you most likely expect to find Him? Up there, down here, over there, or here? The vast majority of people would say, He's up there. Correct. In a special way, absolutely correct. But friends, the thing that becomes awesome is to discover in this book how far up there He really is. Now keep finger here, turn to Psalm 113 and listen to this. Psalm 113, verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? Now watch, end of verse 6. Or verse 6, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Friends, our God is so remote, so infinitely distant from us, so inaccessible, so transcendent, that He actually has to humble Himself to find the universe. Now, the book of Jeremiah says the universe is so vast that no man will ever measure it. God says if you measure the universe, I'll break my covenant with Israel, which is God's way of saying you'll never find the limits. To us, the universe is infinite. To him, it's infinitesimal. If you feel like I do when I hear statements like that from the Bible, you're beginning to feel just a little bit depressed. You mean my God is so far away from me, I can't even imagine how far away he really is? I thought he was nearby. I thought he was accessible. I thought he was close and available. Well, praise God, friends. Psalm 113 doesn't end with that statement. Listen to what else he says about himself. Verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Oh, yes. That's the other side of the story. And unless we appreciate that he's transcendent, we can't understand the magnitude of his condescension to come all the way down to where we are in our daily frustrations and fears and pain and suffering and need. He's closer to us than hands or feet. And for believers, he's really in a genuine sense within us. That's God's revelation about himself. Now, friends, the hard part about that is that every human organization we've ever heard of or had a part in is the opposite. Absolutely the opposite. I was raised in the Army. My dad was a West Point graduate and a great infantry colonel in the Second World War under General Patton and others that he knew personally. And he kept training me, teaching me, hopefully that I too would follow his career, which I didn't. But the idea that was placed into my young heart constantly was this. In order to have an army that really functions effectively in time of crisis and war, you have to have some kind of a pyramid of management, see, in which the top person distances himself, detaches himself from the people at the bottom. You have to keep delegating. You have to have lower echelons and levels of authority, you see, and privilege and management, or it won't work at all. It'll collapse. If the top person, the top general, was totally concerned about every problem of everybody at the bottom of this pyramid of management and administration, he could not function at all. Same true of a government. The top person has to detach himself from the average citizen, and he has to, at best, focus on the people in his immediate circle, and each of them with the people in their immediate circle, and so it comes down all the way, ultimately, hopefully, to us at the bottom. Same of a great university. Two of our sons graduated from a small college in Ohio called Ohio State University. 60,000 students. The day of graduation, I wasn't sure whether Don would even make it, but he did, and I felt like, you know, in a whimsical moment of going to the president and saying, how did Don do this year? Friends, the president would be a genius if he knew even what all the administrators were doing. To say nothing of the professors, to say nothing of the students. You can't have a university that functions any other way. But God knows everything about everything all the time and is infinitely concerned about every single one of us every moment, night and day. I can't handle that. I cannot grasp this. God says, dear child, you must believe me when I tell you, first of all, who I am and what I'm like, if you understand who you are and what you're like. Now, one more shocker. Look, friends, in verse 2. This infinite, transcendent God has enemies. And they're all on planet Earth. Another shocker. He has instruments to defeat those enemies that are called babes and sucklings. What in the world are those? Well, we don't have to grope in total darkness on that one, friends, because Jesus told us who the babes and sucklings were in Psalm 8, verse 2. In his great triumphal entry as he came with his disciples into the holy city, thousands of grateful Jews who had been healed or helped or taught by the Lord Jesus were there with their garments spread out before him as he rode on the donkey in triumph and fulfillment, of course, of Zechariah 12:10. And they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And all of a sudden, from the shadows, could be heard words like this from his enemies. The threatened leadership, you see, of Jerusalem. "Rebuke them. They don't know what they're saying." And Jesus turned to them and said, "Have you not read that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of the enemy?" Babes and sucklings, then, are humble believers who take Jesus at his word, who trust him, who honor him, worship and serve him. Very insignificant people as far as this world is concerned. Yes. Paul said, "For you see your calling, brethren, there are not many wise among you, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things." And I look in the mirror and look around, and that's the way it is, folks. The high and the mighty, more likely than not, have not humbled themselves before the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Someday by force, every knee will bow, but not yet. He has enemies in the world. All right, let's get the basic foundational picture, please. The God with whom we have to do is infinitely transcendent and infinitely immanent, present in the world. He has enemies on this planet, no other planets, just this one. They're all here. And he has a special method, means, and instrument to finally defeat them. Thank you, Lord. Now, we're going to be greatly depressed with the next two verses. As the scene opens in verse 3, we are now 3,000 years ago on a grassy hillside near Bethlehem of Judea at night. And here is a very frustrated shepherd boy, the youngest of seven sons of Jesse. And the older sons are all with their parents in the house, sleeping peacefully. And here is miserable, frustrated David, taking care of his father's sheep. Now, friends, the life of a shepherd had to be at the bottom of the social scale in terms of misery and frustration. And it was dangerous business, too, as those sheep would occasionally be attacked by lions and bears that were very prevalent in the Holy Land 2,000 years ago. In fact, he told King Saul later concerning Goliath, "I can handle him. I've killed a lion and a bear with my own hands." Think of what that meant for him. Those cold and lonely dark nights out there in that hillside. But there's one compensation for being an ancient Near Eastern shepherd. You could occasionally lie on your back in the grass and look up and see thousands of beautiful lights up there. And David knew where they came from. Did you know that? He wasn't an evolutionist. You know what he said? He said something that no prominent, reputable astronomer would dare say today if he valued his career and reputation. Here's what David said about the stars. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" He had read the book of Genesis, folks. He knew the Lord. But that wasn't enough. He was very depressed by what he saw. You know why? Because he couldn't quite make the connection. And neither can many born-again people today make the connection between the majesty and the wisdom and the greatness and the glory of God as the creator and sustainer of the universe and how I fit into all of this. I mean, does he really care about me? Anyone who's so great to do all of that and create all those stars, how can he possibly be concerned with whether I'm happy or sad or good or bad or alive or dead? "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Do you really care? My dad doesn't seem to. My older brothers obviously don't. Do you care? Why am I out here? I'm frustrated. I'm very sad. Now, friends, if you think David had a right to be frustrated by what he saw, and he could only see 4,000 stars, did you know that? On a clear night, with an unaided eye, that's all you can see. At most, at best. But today, what do you think astronomers can see? Why, with these magnificent artificial eyes called telescopes that God has permitted us in His providence to design and make and put on huge mountains and focus up to the sky, we're absolutely overwhelmed by what's out there. Why, back in the 1920s, Mount Wilson had a telescope with a 100-inch wide lens on it and a mirror that could collect that faint light hour after hour as the thing was designed to tilt, to move this way while the Earth rotated this way and kept a perfect fix hour after hour on those stars and collected that light on highly sensitive photographic plates. Guess what they found? 100 billion stars. So vast in their extent that it would take light moving 186,000 miles a second, 100,000 years to move from one edge to the other. Oh, but that's nothing. Guess what they found in 1929? One astronomer was comparing photographic plates between separate time exposures and was amazed to discover out there on what they thought was just a nebula, a cloud of gas and dust, a tiny pulsating light, very, very faint, that got brighter and dimmer at a regular rate over a period of months. Very slow rate of pulsation from bright to dim. And guess what that turned out to be? A Cepheid variable. That's a special kind of star astronomers see that is sort of like a measuring stick for distance. Why? Because they somehow discovered that the brighter that particular star really is, the longer it takes for it to go through its cycle of bright to dim. And that they could see a star that was going through a regular cycle that took a long time to go through the cycle and nevertheless was very dim, it was very far away. And inside of the supposed blob of gas and dust was a Cepheid variable. And they looked some more and found it wasn't a blob of gas and dust. It was a galaxy of 100 billion more stars called Andromeda, 2 million light years away. And one light year is 6 trillion miles. Then guess what they found? More galaxies and more and more and more. And then the great 200-inch Mount Palomar telescope found more and more. And now we have one orbiting the Earth called what? Hubble. And it's finding more and more. In fact, you heard this one. The engineers told Hubble telescope to focus on one little spot of the universe within the ladle of the Big Dipper. Just that. And guess what they found? 1 million galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars in each one, and they seem to go on forever and ever and ever. Guess what astronomers are now thinking about us? We don't amount to much. As Carl Sagan titled one of his books just before he died, this planet Earth, he said, when you look at it, even from the edge of the solar system, is nothing but a pale blue dot. That's all. We are utterly insignificant. We're just cosmic dust cast up on the shores of time from nowhere, going nowhere, and meaning nothing. We are totally insignificant. And when I went to Princeton University as an evolutionist and was told these kinds of things even back there in the early 40s, I felt like some other students did. If this is all we amount to, then why not just go out on the beautiful lawn of the campus, dig a hole, climb in, and die? I mean, what's the point? What's life anyhow? What is man that thou art mindful of him? I mean, even if you know there's a God, how do you relate to him? How much worse if you don't even know there's a God out there? And astronomers have pretty well concluded, friends, you knew it, there is no God. why the Russian cosmonaut came back from the first Earth orbit and announced to his comrades at the Kremlin, "There is no God. I saw no throne, no angels, no saints, nothing." Someone is reported to have asked him, "Sir, did you say you did not see God?" "Niet." "No." "Oh, if you really wanted to, you could have. All you had to do was step out of your spacesuit, you would have met him in 1 minute." Correct. The Bible says it, folks. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. But then it's too late. God won't appear in your telescope with a cosmic bumper sticker saying, "I love you, I'm coming to help you, to meet your need." No. He has deliberately, exclusively confined his message to one book, right here. The only book he's ever written. The only book that mankind, as we know mankind today, will ever find his message, his word, his truth, his plan, and his salvation, right here. And he designed every human being to respond to this book. Did you know that? John 1, "He is the light that illumines every man." He created us in his image and likeness so that when he speaks to us, he expects immediate response to himself through his word by the Spirit of God. Friends, if Psalm 8 just ended here, what is man? A voice flung out into the vastness of space with no answer really expected, we would rightfully sink into final despair. But thank God the psalm doesn't end there. Look at 5 through 8. "Yet thou hast made him," man, "a little lower than God, and didst crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field and birds of the heavens and fish of the sea and whatever passes through the paths of the seas." You say, wait a minute. Are you serious? You mean people, human beings today, have absolute total dominion over everything in the world? I don't believe that. And neither do you when you stop to think. Because of the fall of man, the curse of God, because of man's rebellion against him, the original dominion of the world by Adam and Eve described in these four verses ended, was smashed. That's called the curse of God. The whole world was made subject to bondage. Romans 8. We wrecked the world. You say there's no hope then. We're doomed. Well, friends, I'm so thrilled this morning at the beginning of this new year to announce there is hope. There is absolute hope for mankind. God designed us, friends, to live only on these three bases right here. Faith in what he said, hope in what he's going to do, and love in the light of who he is. And now I'm going to announce to you the hope. Instead of abandoning us to what we deserve, namely eternal destruction in the lake of fire in hell, for a rebellion that not only started back there but continues and amplifies every hour we live, Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and every one of us, deliberately, intentionally, hourly, goes his own way." What has God done? Nothing we deserved, but his own initiative in love. Have you heard this statement? "God so loved the world in its sin, rebellion, wickedness, depravity, perversions. God so loved the world that he gave, he did something about it. He just didn't talk about it. He made an infinite sacrifice. He gave his only beloved Son, only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, just take him at his word, accept the gift, has now, not when you die, but now, everlasting life." Friends, there's hope. That's called the gospel, the good news of salvation through Christ the Savior. Now, in the light of that new gift, that new plan, that new remedy for our awful situation, I would like to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and understand, therefore, what Psalm 8 is really saying. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 2. Amazing, friends, how much light the Bible sheds on itself. As God provokes our minds in one passage, He then answers in another passage the problems that the first passage may have raised in our hearts. So you see, Psalm 8 doesn't give us the answer. It assumes that there's something yet coming which will be the answer. And here it is. Are you ready? We begin with Hebrews 2, verse 5, which tells us of the destiny of angels. Now, did you know that when the kingdom finally comes to earth that Jesus came to accomplish on earth, that angels won't have any function in the kingdom age and the millennium at all? Listen to this statement. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now think of that for a minute. Angels have enormously significant functions in the world today. The only problem is we've never seen, touched, heard, or smelled one, ever. There are hundreds of millions of them. 33 of the 66 books of the Bible tell you what angels are doing. I've never seen one. I don't expect to in this life. But friends, listen. The Bible tells you everything you need to know about where they came from, what they're like, how many there are, what they're doing, and what they're going to do. And the Bible says this about angels. They have enormously complex, significant functions today over all the governments of the world, educational systems. Righteous angels come in constant confrontation with wicked angels, and every nation on the earth is under a wicked archangelic prince, according to Daniel 10. And Satan, their ruler, has complete control of the world to the extent that depraved men are still open to his leadership. He said to Jesus, the creator of the universe, "You bow the knee to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Jesus didn't say, "You don't have them, they're not yours." He just said, "No, I won't. I don't want the kingdoms of the world on that basis." He is the God of this world. And His demons, hundreds of millions of them, are constantly, everywhere, active and powerful. But there are righteous angels. In fact, I think twice as many of them as there are wicked ones, demons. And they're extremely active. And I think my guardian angel is especially active. And I want to meet him someday and thank him for all he's endured. Maybe that would be something for you to plan to do someday. Maybe I have an army of them, I don't know. But friends, think of it. They watch over individual Christians. Hebrews 1:14, they're a ministering spirit sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. They watch over local churches like this one. It says, be careful how you behave in a local church gathering in the name of Jesus Christ because of the angels. You mean they care? Yes. They desire to look into these things. They're amazed at what they see happening. I'm sure they're especially amazed at how born-again Christians fail the Lord. But someday, the righteous angels and the wicked ones will cease functioning totally on this planet. Why? How? Well, at the second coming of Christ, at the Armageddon event, Satan and all demons are flung out of this planet into the abyss. No access to human beings for 1,000 years. First time that's ever been true since Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But where are the righteous angels? They're also gone. Why? How? Apparently, they enter into a richly deserved retirement program. Well, then who's going to rule the world? Human beings will rule the world who are glorified and become kings and priests under Jesus Christ and will take the place of angels. In fact, Paul said by the Holy Spirit to the unworthy Christians at Corinth, "Know you not that you shall rule the world, that you shall judge angels? You're superior to angels because you're in Christ. You'll rule with Him. You won't need them anymore." Really? Yes. Look at the next verse, Hebrews 2:6. "But one has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him?'" That's a parallelism, friends, that both those statements refer to human beings, not to Jesus, as we'll see. "Thou hast made him, man, for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him, man, with glory and honor, hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Period. End of quote. Psalm 8. Now watch. Watch the explanation. It's very important here. "For in subjecting all things to him," to man, "he," God, "left nothing that is not subject to him," to man. He gave Adam total dominion of the world. But now, watch it, now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's the understatement of the New Testament. Instead of seeing the whole world still in total subjection to mankind, what do we see? Human beings are now the targets of every hostile force in the universe, from cosmic radiation to viruses. And we eke out a living less than 100 short years. 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength, 80, but soon we're cut off and fly away because we live our days under the wrath of God. That's it. 70 or 80 on the average. That's it, folks. Not 150, 200. No, not 969 like Methuselah before the flood. We've really come a long way downhill from Adam and Eve. Why? The curse. That's it. Oh, yes, we can live a little longer than our grandparents because of the environmental improvements. Better health habits, better air, water, food, medicines. Yes. But we're just living out now a little bit more consistently the genetic programming potential for longevity. That's all. We're not going to live 200 years. Ever. That's God's message to us. His warning. 70 or 80 years is enough to demonstrate our depravity to ourselves and other people, to say nothing of God. That's enough. But friends, listen. We don't see yet, not yet, everything subjected to man. But there's one human being who has total dominion. Just one. Look at him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than angels. Jesus was. In his days of the flesh, lower than angels, he could call on them to help him when he wanted to, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that's you, that is I, if we trust him, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Oh, thank you, Lord, for answering my question about Psalm 8. How does man fit into your universe then? What is the answer to this marvelous mystery that you have introduced to us in this precious Psalm number 8? Well, you have it, folks. Now you have it. Remember the introductory statement in Psalm 1 and 2? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And here is how God's master plan accomplished the destruction of Satan and his demons and those who follow them. It was through the mouth of a babe and a suckling, the baby Jesus, in the arms of a Jewish mother in Bethlehem. That was his secret weapon, from which Satan has never recovered, no, nor ever shall. It wasn't a great army coming from heaven to smash our invisible enemy and his empire. No. A tiny babe, inconspicuous, in the arms of an impoverished Jewish woman. Oh, how amazing God's ways are, folks. I'm a little overwhelmed by this. That's His secret method to do His work in His world. And I say when I read this, Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Your name is majestic in all the earth. Because of what You've done and what You said in this precious book that You did and how You accomplished Your master plan of making the enemy and the revengeful to cease by virtue of that tiny babe who died on the cross one day to bear in full the penalty that I deserved and all of us deserved, that we might look to Him forevermore as the true, genuine, infinite, eternal Savior of the world. And with this hope for the new year, Father, we move forward in Your name and bring honor to You. I pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.